Well, good evening once again. Glad to see you this evening and glad that you are here to worship and to study with us as we talk about Abel a little bit this evening. As Dean read for us just a moment ago, Hebrews writer declares that Abel, of course, who was the first murder victim, though he is dead, he is yet speaking. And we have to ask, what is he saying? That seems to be the natural outgrowth of that statement there in Hebrews 11:4. Though he being dead, still speaks. What is he saying? And just as importantly, are we listening? Well, we have to know what he's saying so we know what to listen for. Of course, Abel was murdered at the hand of his envious brother. And even though there is not a recorded word from his lips, nonetheless, for the past six millennia, Abel has spoken and continues yet today. The force of the verb there in Hebrews 11:4, he being dead yet speaks. That means he is still speaking. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he had witness borne to him that he was righteous, God bearing witness in respect of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. So Abel's influence and the lessons associated with him have been reverberating across the centuries, even to our own day. And to get a more complete picture, we will combine what we have read here from the Hebrews writer with what we read in the Genesis account, back in Genesis chapter 4, the first 8 verses. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from Jehovah. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to Jehovah. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And Jehovah respected Abel in his offering, but he did not respect Cain in his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So Jehovah said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. I went ahead and read through verse 10. When we pair these texts in front of us, there are some lessons that we can draw out. And so that's what I want to do in the time that we have left, and draw out what we can from this very brief biography regarding Abel and faith. Number one, I think from this text we can assert that we learn the nature of valid faith. And if we go back to the Hebrews letter, that's the way the chapter begins, describing what faith is. Not defining faith, but describing it. The evidence, or the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it what? Faith. The elders obtained a good testimony. Elders there probably refers to the patriarchs and these folks that are mentioned in the balance of chapter 11. Think of it as the older men, not necessarily elders in an office or the office of an elder, but just aged folks. For by faith the elders obtained a good testimony. A good testimony from God. God is the writer behind what we're reading in chapter 11. In verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Genesis chapter 1 bears this out. God said, let it be, and there it was. Jesus in John chapter 1 is called the Word. And by him everything was made, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Word, the Logos. And so the earth was made with things which was not made with things that are visible. In other words, that was real creation. God did not take a raw product and fashion the universe from it. He began with nothing. That is creation. We use the word creation not in the biblical sense most of the time. Mo has created some beautiful paintings. And we understand what that means. But if we use that word in the biblical sense, that means that he didn't start with a blank canvas. He started with nothing and he made the canvas. And then he made his brushes and he made his paint. He didn't take the base colors and mix them to get different colors. No, that means that he began with nothing and he created the paints, the canvas, the brushes. Sorry, brother. So God created the universe not with things which were already here, but with things that didn't appear. It takes faith to believe that. Now, does that mean that it doesn't take evidence? No. We have seen, we have the record of the mighty works of God. He spoke the universe into existence, and he tells us that he did that. And then we have seen representatives of God who were able to perform miracles. Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Christ, Peter. So if God has that kind of power and that kind of authority, does it not stand to reason that he could speak the universe into existence? By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. The verb offered there reflects an act of obedience. We see down in verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. So Abel did not simply believe or simply feel that a sacrifice would be acceptable. Rather, he accessed the divine blessing that he received by means of obedience to a prescribed method. We don't have the instruction that God gave to Cain and Abel. We are extrapolating that information. That is, we are using our reasoning faculties. If it was the case, and it was, that Cain's offering was not acceptable to God, the judge of all the earth who shall always do right, then it would be the height of injustice for God to reproach Cain for offering a less than satisfactory offering, an inferior sacrifice. Abel, in offering that acceptable sacrifice, did what God had instructed them to do. I don't think there's a way to draw any other conclusion, knowing the holiness of God. It's a common belief that faith is merely a willingness to accept facts regarding the Lord, and then combined with a disposition to just trust Him without any evidence, without any reason for trusting Him. And I submit that scarce little could be further from the truth. Faith is not my personal faith, your personal faith is not validated until it responds by doing what God has said to do. And that's what the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews tells us. By faith, Abel offered to God. He didn't just believe. He didn't just trust as a mental exercise. He acted upon his faith. Abraham, by faith, obeyed. He acted upon the faith he had in God. By faith, and we could go on clear through the chapter. And we see that people by faith put their faith into action and were obedient to Jehovah God. This is why James could challenge us in the second chapter of his book to show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. James chapter 2, verse 18. And that is exactly what biblical faith is. Yes, there is a mental exercise to it, but it is not limited with our mentality. Our faith has to be an active faith in conjunction with our mentality. Going through the motions of the Lord's Supper, if you don't believe in the blood of Christ and the body of Christ, it doesn't profit you anything. I think I expressed it one time like this. If you imagine somebody in a canoe or a rowboat, and they're only using one oar, and on that oar it says faith. and you just you keep working that oar, you're just going to go around in circles. Or you can use the other oar that just says works, and you row it, you go around in circles the other way. But if you want to get from one side to the other, you have to use faith and works, rowing together. And that's what James is telling us. That's what the Hebrews writer is telling us in chapter 11. Faith works. Faith alone doesn't get it. Works alone does not get it. It takes both of them working together. And the action verbs connected to the expression here, by faith in Hebrews 11, are vivid testimony to the nature of genuine, valid, biblical faith. By faith, so-and-so did something that God had told them to do. Or by faith, so-and-so responded to something God had said. And so throughout Hebrews chapter 11, as these Old Testament nobles come into view, it becomes clear that by faith is the equivalent of saying that the believer has yielded to divine instruction. And Abel's by faith sacrifice was based on revelation, which God had made to him. Also, we learn, number two, that God is observing the lives of us who he has created. God is aware of our comings and goings, like he was aware of the comings and goings of Satan in the opening portion of the book of Job. God knew where Adam and Eve were in the garden after they sinned. God sees and knows, and this is true of our entire sphere of being, our activities in general, our worship, our innermost thoughts and desires. We are thus not free to just live as we please, as though we are accountable to no one but ourselves. Because there is that all-seeing eye watching you. That song scared me to death when I was a kid. The Proverbs writer said in chapter 15 and verse 3, "The eyes of Jehovah are in every place, keeping watch upon the evil and the good." He knows what sinners do, say, think. He knows what Christians say, do, and think. The 139th Psalm is, the whole psalm just about is dealing with this all-seeing eye, all-knowing, omniscient God. And if we read it, it really takes us back a little bit, because I remember, I've heard Roger Rush say this several times. It's kind of a unique situation being a minister. And as I've stated before, you know, sometimes you'll be around a group of people and somebody will cuss. And then they'll say, "Oh, I'm sorry, preacher, I forgot you were here." And Roger always, his response every time is, "You needn't be concerned with me. God hears everything you say every time, whether I'm here or not." But the 139th Psalm begins, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting up, or my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Jehovah, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? The answer is nowhere. You know, little kids, little boys, they'd sneak off somewhere, out of earshot and out of sight of mom and dad, and they, you know, it. Who knows what little mischief little boys get into. As long as mom and dad didn't see it, or as long as none of the neighbors that would tell mom and dad saw it. We had a lot of neighbors in Newport. I didn't get by with much. But God sees everything. We cannot go anywhere. We can't steal away. We can't go on a vacation far enough from our hometown to where God doesn't know what we're doing. He doesn't, or doesn't hear what we're saying. God knows what we're putting in our minds and in our bodies. He knows what's coming out of our mouth. That's the truth. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, or with him to whom literally we will give an account. So we learn this lesson. God knew about Cain and Abel. He knew the sacrifices they offered. He knew what Cain had done. And he reveals it to Cain in a very eerie fashion. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Cain had spilled his brother's blood. And God said, that very blood is crying out to me. God is observing the lives of us whom he's created. Thirdly, I think we learn from this that worship involves more than sincerity alone. It's one thing for us to doubt or question someone's sincerity. But where God's concerned, that's not a problem, because God knows our hearts, our mind. As people are very willing to tell us when we try to correct them from unscriptural worship practices. And they always say, but God knows my heart. He does. That is true. I don't know your heart. That's just as true. But I know what the Bible says. And when I see or hear worship practice or teaching that is in conflict with the Word of God, I can tell you what the judge, God, has already determined. That doesn't make me the judge. That just makes me the messenger. And so, as we often get into and I'm sure you do as well, with family members and friends who are not familiar with the Lord's church, we get into the discussion about, well, why don't you have a piano? Why do you guys hate music? Well, number one, we don't hate music, and we have very beautiful music in our assemblies. We just had beautiful music in our assembly a short time ago, but it was vocal music because that's the only thing authorized in the New Testament. If we sing and our singing is not sincere, we're wasting our time. But it has to be in accordance with the scriptures as well as being sincere. Scriptural worship has to have substance. True worship embraces the proper object, the proper mindset, and the proper format, John 4:24. We have to worship God in spirit and in truth. There is no word that would indicate here from the account in Hebrews or the account in Genesis that Cain lacked sincerity. Cain's sincerity is never called into question, so far as I can ascertain. But when he brought the fruit of the ground, there's no evidence to suggest that he was less than honest. But his error was that he believed in the principle of substitution. God has said this, but I'm going to substitute that. And that was Cain's sin. If God says X, we can't bring Y or Z or A or B. And so that is why we don't use mechanical instruments of music and worship. Because in the New Testament church, what we read in the Bible, every mention of music in church worship is vocal music. And we don't have the authority to substitute. Because if we did, when we add the instrument, the mechanical instrument, then we are guilty of the same thing that Cain was guilty of. When we substitute sprinkling water and call it baptism, we're guilty of Cain's sin. When we have female church leadership, we are guilty of Cain's sin of substitution. When we take a creed book, a discipline or a catechism or a key to the scripture, in place of the Bible, we're guilty of Cain's sin of substitution. Cain felt he could engineer a plan just as well and just as satisfactory as God. And he paved the way for people like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. You remember what Jeroboam did? He canceled worship in Jerusalem, essentially, and he set up altars in Dan and Bethel so the people wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem, and he made priests of people who were not from the tribe of Levi, and he changed worship from the seventh month to the eighth month. He substituted what God had said with his own invention. He wasn't the first. Cain was. And so when we go against the will of God, we're just as guilty as Cain, as Jeroboam, as Uzzah, Nadab and Abihu, and the list goes on and on and on. Whereas Abel, how did he offer his gift? By faith. That means he did what God told him to do. Cain brought his by sight. And you know the Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. Cain brought his out of emotion, out of personal judgment, etc. But it was not by faith. There's a vast difference between the two approaches. Now, some theologians claim that Cain's problem was rooted in the fact that he didn't have a pure heart, and that his offering itself was just as valid as Cain's or as Abel's. But that's an assumption, and there's no biblical evidence to support it. The writer of Hebrews specifically says that it was Abel's sacrifice that was more excellent than his brothers. Not his attitude, not his sincerity, not his mental disposition, but it was his sacrifice, the thing offered, not the way it was offered. Add to the fact that John writes in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12 that Cain's works were evil. That seems strange to us, doesn't it? But he was worshiping God. He brought a sacrifice to God. How can that be evil? Well, John, by inspiration, said it was evil because it was not what God wanted. It was not what God had told him. And so to disobey God, even if it's in something called worship, to disobey God, it is still evil. Now that runs counter to our pluralistic society and our political correct mentality that's creeping ever closer every day. I remember some young men from a denomination came to our house when we lived in Newport. And first thing out of his mouth was, "If you died today, where would you go?" I said, "Heaven." "How do you know that?" I said, "Because I've obeyed the gospel." "What do you mean you obeyed the gospel?" And then so I told him what the plan of salvation was. "Well, water doesn't have anything to do with it." And it just, and my neighbor, I said, I was actually at my neighbor's house, and we was talking in the driveway. And I said, "If you got some time," I said, "let me go to the house right over there." And I said, "I'll get my Bible, and we'll sit down and talk." "Okay, that's what we'll do." And my neighbor says, "Well, John, they're spreading the word of God." And I said, "No, they're not. They are corrupting the word of God. I'm going to try to straighten them out." Of course, you know, they were faith only. All you had to do was believe, ask Jesus into your heart, and be your personal Savior. That's the doctrine. I'm telling you, if what John says was true about Cain's offering, then what those fellows were doing was evil. I don't care that they were carrying Bibles. I don't care that they were talking about Jesus. They were teaching false doctrine, and that is evil. And brethren, we need to start calling sin, sin. If it's not 100% in line with the Bible, it is sin. And we need to quit soft soaping the truth. And we need to quit telling our denominational friends that they're okay the way they are. Because if they don't obey what the Bible says, heaven is not in the picture. It's that serious. I know we're worried about hurting feelings, but they're going to be hurt a lot worse if we don't tell them the truth. And we might pay for it too, if we don't tell them the truth. Fourth, we learn that genuine obedience condemns disobedience. Did you ever think about that? Did you know that when you obeyed the gospel, you, in a sense, condemned those who refused to obey the gospel? This has frequently drawn some intolerant bitterness and some persecution, this notion, but it's biblical. In Hebrews chapter 11, in connection with Noah, Hebrews 11, verse 7, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, namely rain, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." He condemned the world. How'd he do it? By obeying God. By being obedient to God, he condemned the disobedient. The patriarch's obedience, you see, is in stark contrast to the disobedience of the folks around him that day. Or in that day, rather. Cain, by some means, had learned that the Lord had accepted his brother's offering but had rejected his. The Bible tells us he became angry. You see, Abel, by bringing a proper sacrifice, condemned his brother because his brother brought an improper sacrifice. And it's a matter of semantics or linguistics, if you will. I mean, if we want to get right down to it, Cain condemned himself. But it is by his disobedience, he was condemned by God. Abel was obedient and therefore not condemned. He was approved by God. And he was warned. If we go back to Genesis chapter 4, God warned him. In verse 6, Jehovah says to Cain, "Why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen?" In other words, why do you look so dejected? "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" God says, if you do what I tell you, won't you be approved? Won't your sacrifice be acceptable? "And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door." I think some translations say sin coucheth at the door. Sin is ready to pounce. And that's exactly what happened. That was prophetic. If Cain did not do well, sin was cowering or was crouching at the door. Something was going to happen. Something bad was going to happen. And sin, he says, has a desire for you. He's kind of personifying sin there in verse 7. "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, Satan lies at the door, and his desire is to consume you. But you should rule over it." You should tell Satan, "No, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to get angry because my brother's offering was accepted and mine was rejected." So God told him, God warned him that he had a chance. God told him he had a way out. But he didn't take it. And him and his brother went to the fields to work, and Cain rose up and killed his brother. When his anger conceived, it brought forth murder. Just like in James 1:15, when lust hath conceived, it bring forth sin, and when sin, when it is full grown, bring forth death. This is exactly what happened here. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3 for some inspired commentary on this. And maybe I've already beat this horse into the ground, but 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous." That just further confirms for us that when we disobey God, even if it's something that's designed for God, if it's not something God has bidden, or if it is something he has forbidden, then it's evil. It's evil. Number 5, we learn that one's influence lives beyond the grave. Think of the evil that has followed in the wake of men like Darwin and Hitler, Bin Laden, false teachers. Think of the false teachers. You've had millions and millions of people listen to their false teaching and go to the grave thinking they're saved. We are reminded of Adam's influence each time we bury a loved one, because it was Adam, it was through Adam that sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Romans 5 and verse 12. And by way of contrast, we reflect upon the influence of Jesus Christ and his disciples, men like Paul, Peter, and James, and John. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, argued that the influence of good people survives much longer than that of those who are evil. I guess eternity will only tell. But there is a precious moment during the ministry of Jesus that reflects that sentiment, found in Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus was nearing the end of his ministry. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 6. Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, and a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly ointment. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. And assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial for her." A seemingly rather insignificant act on her part. And it's been forever enshrined on the pages of Holy Writ. And every time we read the Gospel of Matthew, we read what this woman did for our Lord 2 millennia ago. What will be said regarding our legacy? What will be said about our actions? Because the final thing that we learn from this text is that all will face ultimate accountability and the administration of divine justice. Because, as Paul said to those Athenians in Acts 17:31, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, none other than Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is an assurance to us for the judgment. The resurrection of Christ is an assurance to the faithful that we will not receive justice that we deserve, but we will receive grace that we don't deserve. Because if justice was all there was, everybody would go to hell. But Jesus, by God's grace, shed his blood, became the propitiation for our sins, the covering, so that we don't have to pay for our sins. Jesus paid it. Paid in full on the cross at Calvary. 6,000 years have come and gone, and Abel is still speaking to us. And he's saying, be obedient. And he's saying, be faithful. And like Abel, our earthly record will follow us into eternity, what will our record say? Will it say you obeyed the gospel through faith in Jesus, that you repented of your sins, that you confessed his name, and that you were baptized for the remission of your sins, and you lived the life of faithfulness? Or will it say, invitation, come and gone, 1,000 times over, depart from me, I never knew you. The choice is yours. We can learn the lesson that Abel was yet speaking, or we can continue in rebellion. The choice is ours. You know what to do to become a child of God. And if that's your wish tonight, we would like to assist you. If you need to come back to the Lord's church, again, we're here to help. Take a seat on the front row, whatever your need might be, as we stand and sing.